Morning, church. Today's reading is Amos 9, verses 1 to 15. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the tops of the pillars, so that the thresholds shake. Bring them down on the heads of all the people. Those who are left I will kill with the sword. Not one will get away, not one will escape. Though they dig down to the depths below, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens above, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on top of the Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from my eyes at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. Though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I will fix my eyes on them for evil and not for good. The Lord Almighty, he touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn. The whole land rises like the Nile, then sinks like the river of Egypt. He builds his lofty palace in the heavens and sets its foundation on the earth. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. The Lord is his name. Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Captor, and the Arameans from Kir? Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth, yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For I will give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among the nations, as a grain is shaken in the sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. All those who say disaster will not overtake or meet us. In that day, I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins, and rebuild it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord. Who will do these things? The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the one who ploughs, and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from the hills, and I will bring my people Israel back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God.
Thank you, Tinu. Let's just pray. Father, as we come to this message, which is the last in our series, going through Amos, may our hearts be ready to receive what you have to say to us, whether that appears to be good news or bad news. Lord, may we hear your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So I think some people who have been coming to every service when we have been looking at the book of Amos, there may be considerable relief that we have got to the end of this series, because it's not the easiest book of the Bible to read. It's not especially a positive message, and we do prefer positive messages, don't we? And there is a really good but today. Today we have a good ending to the whole book of Amos, which actually is telling us there is a good ending to the whole story of God and his dealing with his people. But you may have realized, as Tinu was reading the I will fix my eyes on them for evil and not for good, that actually it's not all good news until we get to the good news. And that reflects the rest of the book. We saw earlier on how Amos was having this special numerical saying, you know, for three and for four, for one and for two, that would actually talking about the sins of the nations, and then how he talked about the sins of Judah, and then the sins of Israel, and then he had his pictures of judgment that we saw in more recent chapters. And all of it is about sin, and all of it is about judgment, all of it is about God's anger. And that comes to a crescendo in this passage here. Though do know I have said the positive thing in terms of the title for the message, Salvation. Last week we looked at the book of Ruth, didn't we, when we were having Mothering Sunday and doing our Through the Bible series, and the key word there would be Redeemer. And actually, in some ways, the points that I'm going to make this morning, you could talk in terms of Redeemer or redemption as well as salvation. So I'm going to talk about the need for salvation. That's where the bad news bit comes in to begin with today. The author of salvation, something about the nature of God himself. The means of salvation, the people of salvation, and then that bit at the end, which is the hope. And what I mean is a realistic hope, a hope that's going to happen, not just a wishful thinking kind of hope. But for salvation, you could equally put redemption or need for being redeemed in place of the word salvation. The two of them are interchangeable. So today is the conclusion of the book of Amos. The chapter begins with a picture of God. Two things to pull out of this picture of God, where Amos says, I saw the Lord standing by the altar. I wonder, as you hear those words, do you think of any other passages in Scripture? What about Zechariah? At Christmas time, John the Baptist's father, as a priest, going into the temple, having a vision by the altar, and God talking to him. Or what about Isaiah? I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his response to the holiness of God. It is quite likely that Amos is bringing his messages either at one festival or even more than one festival, but the setting for his messages appears to be a festival, and quite likely to be what we now know as the Feast of Tabernacles, or what Jews call Sukkoth. And we'll come on to that, why we think it is, in a moment. Part of that was that the king would set up his temporary lodging, or his booth, or his tabernacle, in the place of worship. But remember, in the northern kingdom of Israel, where we are and where Amos is, this is not Jerusalem. This is Bethel, and this is a temple and a sanctuary that King Jeroboam the First, several hundred years ago, set up in competition to the sanctuary at Jerusalem, and is not, by God's understanding, the right place to worship, nor is it the right kind of worship that's going on. It's a kind of copy, and a bad copy, of God's people's worship. And that included mimicking the festivals, including the Feast of Tabernacles. And so when we read, I saw the Lord standing by the altar, the first thing that the people will be expecting is a message of God is saying, I delight in you, my people, and because it's your festival, I'm going to bless you, and the festival is a sign of my blessing and abundance. And Tim and I, throughout the time we've been preaching through this series, and Paul also, have emphasized that this was a time of prosperity, when both the northern and the southern kingdom were really doing very well. But as a result of that, there was complacency as well in God's people. So they're expecting God to say, you're doing well. Your lives express that you're doing well, and I'm going to bless you. So imagine the shock when Amos then brings the message, I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he says, strike the tops of the pillars. In other words, strike them in such a way that the pillars fall down and the whole edifice comes crashing down, and it will come crashing down on the king's booth. and destroy the king and the rulers and all of the government, as it were. I'm going to try and resist making a comment about Brexit at that point, all right, and what's going on in our government. But God is saying it's crooked. It's rotten to the core. That was what the whole point of the basket of ripe fruit and so on. And therefore, not one will escape. No one will get away. Nowhere to hide. So we have in verse 1, no one, and Tinu emphasized that in the reading. But if you look in verse 10 also, all the sinners among my people, says the Lord. Those who say disaster will not overtake us. Just want to show you this picture because it's, as I put up on the slide, it's a view of Israelite cosmology or their understanding of the universe in those days in the 8th century BC and other times. Because actually, if you look in the passage here and look at verses 2 and 3, where it's not just no one will escape, but nowhere can you escape. So the first part of verse 2, though they dig down to the depths there is Sheol. This is the place of the dead. If we were 8th century Jews, we would have said that's where Frida and Shanti have gone, waiting for whatever comes next, but not with a real sense of hope of resurrection in those days until Jesus came along. Sheol was the place of the dead. And then if you read on, though they climb up to the heavens, and there's two kinds of heavens. There's the heavens that are the sky, and there's the heavens that are the highest heavens that are above the sky or above the firmament, if we have our understanding of Genesis. And that comes out, actually the highest heaven comes out a little bit later when you look at verse 6 where it talks about God. He builds his lofty palace in the heavens. And there is meant to be a representation of God's palace and his presence in the heavens. Going back to verse 2, though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, so this would have been an ordinary mountain. It's not even Carmel, the biggest mountain that the Jews would have known. Mount Hermon is the highest mountain that they would have known. So an ordinary mountain in their area. But then he talks about, though they hide from my eyes at the bottom of the sea. And that actually is below the earth and below Sheol. It is in the deepest deep. And the oceans are considered the place of the deepest deep. But actually those waters wrap round and then become the waters of the firmament above the heavens that then water the earth through the clouds when the windows, the portals of heaven are opened up. This is their understanding. But God's saying, you can't get away from me. Wherever you go, whatever your understanding of cosmology, you cannot escape from me, is what it is all saying here. God will chase down everybody who is, as verse 10 says, all sinners. That's the key phrase. And the point of Amos is God's people, far from being holy, have become very unholy. Far from being righteous, have been unrighteous. And then in verse 10, as I've already indicated, all those who say disaster will not overtake or meet us. In those days, with all this prosperity going on, with lots of abundant harvest and things like that, the people were saying, we're okay. We're fine. In fact, Jesus gives a parable, doesn't he? He talks about the man who had many abundant harvests, and the man said, I'm going to be okay now for the rest of my life. I just store it away, eat, drink, and be happy. And Jesus said, you fool. That's what God's saying here. You fool. If you haven't thought about your eternal destiny, if you haven't thought about the way in which you're behaving, if you haven't thought about the fact that you are showing such disregard to God himself. And a couple of reminders in history. Neville Chamberlain. Some people are kind of rewriting history, as it were. When I was a small child, Neville Chamberlain's name was not a good name to have on your lips, whereas Winston Churchill, he was the one who brought Britain back from the brink. Neville Chamberlain was the one who got us into all the trouble. I think the historians are saying it wasn't quite as simple as that. And in fact, when Neville Chamberlain went to Munich and said, you know, peace in our time, a lot of people in the country were saying, good job, he'd actually avoided war. But looking back now, we just wonder whether the countries around Germany, so France and Britain and America and other powerful nations at the time, were complacent. And as a result of that, World War II happened. And indeed Germany itself complacent in allowing Adolf Hitler to rise into power. So it's that kind of warning that is being given by Amos. Just watch out how crooked your nation is. And so when we come into the time that we are at now, what about Putin? What about only 5 years ago, the crisis in the Crimea that led then to the Russians invading the Crimea? Such that Natasha, when she goes home to her country in the next week, actually, next 3 days, isn't it, is not going to be able to go back to eastern Ukraine where her family live, but it's got to meet them elsewhere in Ukraine because it's too dangerous, because the Russians have invaded. But actually people are already saying, and in fact Natalia was saying to Sue and me only in the last few days, the writing was on the wall is a biblical term that we use. If people had only noticed that the danger signs were there in terms of what could happen and what the Russians might do. Again, complacency. It might not happen. It won't happen. We're okay. And complacency is related to pride. And pride is one of the biggest sins because pride says, I don't need God. I'm okay. Now, if you go into Romans 3, I'm going to get onto the other points much more quickly, but we just need to labour this one. If you go into Romans 3, very famous verse, and this is where I particularly wanted to go to, verse 23, reminder to every single one of us, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none of us here who can ever say, I haven't sinned and I'm not in need of God. In that case, you don't need communion today. Communion is for those who recognize their need and are asking for forgiveness and asking for the help of Jesus who died in order to deal with our sin. If you don't feel there's any need of sin, no sin in your life, no need of Jesus, no need of the cross. But the Bible says it's the other way round. All of us have sinned and all of us are in need. And what Amos is saying is, and we are in mortal danger. Earlier in Romans 3, Paul actually lays out the fact that actually he just wants to labour the point that everybody is a sinner. So he begins by quoting from Psalm 14 and then quotes 8 different Old Testament passages of Scripture. That is labouring the point. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. This is Romans 3 verse 11. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And so he goes on and labours the point. I just need to ask, do you recognise that you are a sinful human being? I'm reluctant to say sinner because sinner is a label that kind of, you know, we are people who have problem with sin and Jesus deals with the sin. But we have to recognize we have a problem with the sin in the first place. Because until we recognize it, the cross and Jesus' death and communion are ineffective for us. Have you come to that point of realizing your need of God? That is the whole point of all of the book of Amos up until this point. When we recognize our need, then God says, because I'm a redeeming God, I can then do something about it. But until you recognize your need, you're in a hopeless position and will continue to be so. Let's get on, shall we? Right, so then God tells us he is the author of salvation. Or Amos tells us God is the author of salvation. By the way, Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely. In the same sentence, it moves on quickly, by his grace through the redemption. There's that word redeem. Through Christ Jesus. And Amos is now going to show us how he actually does it. Well, first of all, before he says how, he simply says, look, hang on a minute. You might be in a position of recognizing your sin and then feeling in a place of utter hopelessness. And sometimes God actually needs to get us to that point, that place of allowing disaster to overtake us. It's not he has necessarily sent it. Very often it's we got ourselves in the pickle in the first place. But he allows us in order to wake us up. Rather like C.S. Lewis says, pain is God's megaphone. It gets our attention and turns us to him. But when we're in that pickle and in that state, we don't need someone who is just as weak as us in order to help us. We need someone who's stronger. We need someone who's mighty. We need someone who can actually deal with the problem. And so Amos says, right, go to source. Go to the creator. That's why I showed you some of that stuff to do with the cosmology of the ancient world. Because he's talking about the Lord Almighty, the Creator God. He touches the earth and it melts. There is no one more powerful than him. Forget about the Baals you've been worshipping or the Ashtaroths or what Tim was saying earlier about it might be our material possessions or people or whatever. Turn to God, who is the Almighty and the Creator. He calls for the waters. Here we've got reference in verse 6 to the waters of the sea pouring out over the land. But before that, in verse 5, still with waters, it's the life-giving waters of the River Nile, which is a reminder to God's people of where they came from. It's a reminder to them of the Exodus and of God's first sovereign work of redemption amongst his people. And so he's saying, if I was able to do that, I will be able to actually redeem you as well. But you've got to recognize your need as he talks about this judgment. And then it talks about he calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land and goes even further back in Israel's history, in its prehistory, and reminds them of Noah's flood. That is effectively what is going on in that verse. But the point of it all is the power of the God who judges is also the power of the God who redeems and is able to sort out the mess. In fact, if you go back to Genesis 1 and verse 1, where we read about the very beginning of the primordial situation of the earth, the cosmos, the world, the universe, whatever words we're going to use, we find that it's in a state of chaos. Genesis 1 does not talk about creation out of nothing. It talks about the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the deep. And that reference to the deep and to the serpent has also got overtones of what's going on in creation and pre-creation. And the point is, God sorts it all out. He brings order out of the chaos. And Amos's message is he is also going to bring order out of the chaos and the mess that the northern Israelite kings have caused for their country. And he will then restore things. So this is where the hope is beginning to come into the message. And then blink and you miss it. But you've actually got the means of salvation as well. Because in verse 11, in that day, That has echoes of the day of judgment, but now it's echoes of the days of restoration. In that day, I will restore David's fallen shelter, or his fallen tent, or his fallen booth, or his fallen tabernacle. That's what that is all talking about. And so we have this huge contrast between Jeroboam and the northern line of kings, and Judah and the southern line of kings. And don't forget, these two were more or less enemies at this time. They were warring against each other. They were not good friends. And what Amos is saying is, actually, not very polite to say, stuff the house of Jeroboam, but that is effectively what he's saying. Because actually, God is going to do his redeeming work through the house of David. So can you remember right at the beginning, we showed this picture of the two kings. So this is King Uzziah, who was the king of Judah, and Jeroboam, not to be confused with the original Jeroboam the first, this is Jeroboam the second. Both of them, remember, reigned for a long, long time in historic times. To live as long as reign as long as they did, for 50 and 40 years respectively, is a long, long time. See how that stability and that sense of complacency had got into both countries. But if we come back to the tent or the booth, 1 Kings 12, by the way, is the reference to, and verses 31 to 33, is Jeroboam the first setting up the alternative worship and festivals and things like that for the northern kingdom. The picture you see there is Jerusalem, modern-day Jerusalem. These are the kind of booths that people temporarily set up during the Feast of Sukkoth or the Feast of Tabernacles nowadays. And what we're reading here is God is saying, I'm going to knock down the booth of Jeroboam and I am going to restore and raise up the booth of David. That's not a popular political statement to say. So that's like going into France and saying the Queen is now going to become your next ruler. And certainly in the times of General de Gaulle, that would have gone down brilliantly, wouldn't it? So, but God doesn't necessarily deal in a way that's politically correct. He deals with a way that is right and according to righteous sake. So David's tent is obviously leading on to the Messiah. Reflect on Isaiah, who's a contemporary of Amos, and all that Isaiah has to say about the Christ figure, the suffering servant, and so on, is all then interconnected with what Amos has to say about David. That's the means of salvation. So you've got that clue of where salvation is going to come. Now we come to that list of names. Sorry about that, Tinu, about giving you that list of names. The places, Kaphtor, is Crete, which is here. And bearing in mind this is Israel, so Kaphtor is to the west of Israel. Philistia, traditional enemies on the coast of Israel. Egypt, we know where that is, to the south. The Cushites, from Cush. Sudan and Ethiopia, Black Africa, Sub-Saharan Africa is really what that's talking about, even though I know Sudan is not Sub-Saharan. Aram, Syria, again a traditional enemy, but generally regarded as to the north of Israel. Kir would be Jordan or even further east of Jordan and therefore represents the east and Israel. And there were lots of people migrations. So what he's actually saying is the Philistines originally came from Crete and the people of Jordan originally came from further to the east. And the people of Israel themselves obviously came from Egypt. Lots of migrations. But notice also in verse 12, very important reference, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Isaiah has a lot more to say about the remnant, and all the nations that bear my name. All the nations that bear my name. Now, are we just talking about Israel? Are we just talking about Israel and Judah? No, we're not. What God is saying in laying claim to is he's laying claim to all of the nations. And by having these nations from all around, he's actually saying people from every corner of your known world. And so here we have somebody here. This is a Greek man, and of course, Crete is now part of Greece. Here is a Syrian man, because Aram is Syria. Here is an Ethiopian girl, because Cushites would have been Ethiopians. Here's an Egyptian. Here's a modern Israeli. And I've used license, not having a Jordanian. We're going further east to Sri Lanka, because in a sense, what God is saying is, I am the God of all nations in every corner of the world. Amos just had a rather more limited perspective than we have. We stretch out so much further. Sorry to the Americas, no reference to that at all there. Hadn't been discovered, not known, wouldn't be for many years. Pity it was. I mean, no, sorry, shouldn't go through. So what really that one last one is saying, let's go back to it, is it's inclusive. Remember, the Israelites and the Jews were having a battle between the two of them as to who were the favoured people. One of the, without wanting to be political, but one of the dangers to my mind of Brexit is what we're saying to the rest of the world is, we can get on without you and we don't need you. If that is our message, it's the wrong message. Certainly that's the message that some migrant workers have been picking up, is that as a nation, we're not interested. Whereas actually, the biblical imperative has always been that all people of all nations are covered by God's love and covered by his grace, and he wants them to be a part of his people. I love the fact that when you go into Brighton Road Baptist Church, they have got all the flags of the nations hanging from their ceiling. It is a reminder that there are no exceptions to actually people belonging to God. So we come quickly to the hope of salvation. The days are coming, verse 13, declares the Lord. No more have we got the message of judgment, of condemnation, of for one sin against another and pile upon pile of sin and for all the unrighteous and so on that Amos has been complaining about for all the previous chapters. Now we have the good news. The days are coming when the reaper will be overtaken by the one who ploughs and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, and I will bring my people Israel back from exile. The exile's not happened yet, but the promise is that the people will come back. We know all of that happened, and God's people were brought back. Though, historic note, this is to the people of Israel in the northern kingdom, and the northern kingdom never exists again. It's Judah that returns, the southern kingdom, and that's where you then get the name Jew come in. The Jews become the people who follow on from the people of Judah. But the promise is that God's people will be returning. And the interesting thing is that the message that is given at the end is actually the message that the people would have expected or hoped to be given when Isaiah begins the chapter saying, the Lord, I saw the Lord at the altar. And they would have been hoping for, the days are coming when the reaper will be caught up by the ploughman and the ploughman by the reaper. Or to put it another way, there's just a constant cycle of prosperity. When there will always be food and abundance, when there will be no drought and no threat of lack of water. Sue and I were watching a program about Australia yesterday, and the person who was narrating the program about Australia was saying, in Britain, we never think about our water and where our water comes from. But in Australia, the driest continent, people are always anxious about whether they've got enough water, where their water is going to come from, and so on. That was one of the issues in the ancient day. You couldn't guarantee, and especially in a dry land as Israel was, and even more so is nowadays. But God is saying, I will guarantee that you will have enough rain and water and crops, and you will be fine. But that will come after you have recognized your need. One of the biggest dangers in life is everybody wants to get to the end without going through the journey. Everybody wants the reward without the hard work. Many parents at the moment will be saying that to their children about doing revision because they've got important exams coming up immediately after Easter. And God equally says, you can't expect the benefits of salvation if you haven't actually bent the knee and recognized your need. But the promise is prosperity. The promise is rebuilding of the city. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. That is actually an artist's impression of Jerusalem in the time of Jesus. I simply couldn't find a picture that would represent post-exilic, not effectively, anyway, rebuilding of the city. But you get the idea of a rebuilt, prosperous city as opposed to a destroyed city by their enemies. So let's conclude our message. Did you notice the reference there about planting Israel into their own land? The last verse, never again to be uprooted. And just before that, they will make gardens and eat their fruit. As a person who enjoys his garden, I quite like that. This is a garden from the city of Bern, but it's not one single garden. These are all separate little allotments given out to the inhabitants of Bern. And they, if you look closely, they've all done their own thing. Actually, off the picture, just down here, is a vine, which, if I'd had a better picture, I would have liked to incorporate. So let's just finish. We have a need for salvation. That is the whole point of the book of Amos. Hear the good news, but we have to hear the bad news first, and our need. Do you recognize your need of Jesus and his death and his cross? We have an author of salvation, a redeemer. He is the creator. He specializes and always has done all through history in redeeming. There is enough evidence in history of his past redemption to trust that he is able to rescue us. So put our hands into his, trust and obey, as our earlier hymn was saying. There is a means of salvation, just the merest hint in this passage about the fallen tent of David, but that explodes into meaning in other parts of Scripture until we discover Jesus, the Son of David himself. The people of salvation is everyone. I love the fact that Crowham Road is so multinational, multicultural, because that's as it should be. And we have a hope of salvation. The hope is an absolute guarantee in Jesus that if we bend the knee to him, he promises us the gift of life, forgiveness, eternal life, his spirit, and all that we need. Let's pray. Father God, if we have been in a place of complacency, will you forgive us? Like you shook the foundations of the temple of Bethel, Lord, will you shake us out of our complacency so that we see our need and so that we are rescued from the danger that we place ourselves in. But thank you too for the message of hope. Thank you that you are the Creator God, so powerful that you are able to redeem. And in history, you have time and time again promised to redeem and brought about a rescuing act. So may we trust in your ability to rescue us as well. And thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his life and his death. Thank you that he was not complacent and he saw human need. And thank you that he did something about it as he offered his very life on the cross. May we give ourselves and our own lives to Jesus so that his Holy Spirit may indwell and empower us and enable us to live for him today and always. In his name we pray. Amen.